Last time we finished looking at the book of Jude, I thought it would be good to give thanks to the Lord on this occasion, and I chose for the text 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through, no, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible word. Let us hear with faith. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it was received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to the God who speaks and is not silent to bless his word to our hearts this day. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak clearly, plainly to us through your scriptures, that the Holy Spirit illumines our minds that we might behold in this book the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we might love him and long to be with him, that we might also desire to be conformed to his image and to be like him in all things. We pray that you would give us grateful hearts, not just in this hour, but at all times, to worship, to praise, and to thank you for all that you have done. We pray that we would do this through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. As I was about to leave my home this morning, I glanced down and saw an unopened envelope from Ligonier Ministries. There's a lot of unopened envelopes on my desk. You get on mailing lists and stuff comes to you. But anyway, this one caught my eye because on the front of the envelope, the little window, it shows your address, but above it was a quote from R.C. Sproul. And it said this: "The more we understand the sovereignty of God, the more our prayers will be filled with thanksgiving." Well, that's a good quote. I like that. That's a very good point. I think the more we understand the sovereignty of God, that God is God, that he alone has all power and wisdom and strength, that he alone is worthy of our worship and our praise, and that he can do whatsoever he pleases in heaven and on earth. When we come to that God, we're filled with joy and thankfulness. Now, as I said, we just finished looking at Jude, and you might say as we begin this passage, are we going to do this all over again? No, we're not going to do it all over again. The point this morning is thanksgiving. The point is thanksgiving. Although the apostle reminds Timothy that there's going to come a day when people don't want to give thanks because they've listened to deceitful lies, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Satan's chief attack or first attack on Eve in the Garden of Eden when he began to deceive her was to question the goodness and generosity of God. Did God really say you couldn't eat from these trees? He's sowing seeds of doubt. God doesn't want you to enjoy his good creation. That's exactly the opposite of what God had said. God made everything. He looked at it. He said, it's all good. All very good. Now, Adam, Eve, you are to rule over the creation. You are to subdue it. You are to work it under me as my servants, doing my will. And you are to subdue the earth, and you are to reproduce. You are to fulfill my desire for you, and that is that I have a people who will worship me and serve me, and that the earth will be populated with godliness. But we know what happened. Eve was fooled by Satan's rhetoric. His speech caught her off guard. And when she finally looked at that fruit, it had a desire in her heart that sprang up, and she took and ate because she thought, I'll be like God. I won't have to answer for what I'm about to do because there really is no death. There is no accountability. And this is the lie that Satan is still perpetrating today. And people are still believing it. Still, people are still believing that they can get away with it. That there is no day of reckoning. This has been going on since the days of the apostles. First Peter tells us, well, actually Peter tells us in Second Peter, that people don't recognize that God's patience, His long-suffering, His kindness, His delaying the inevitable judgment, doesn't mean it's not coming. It's simply that He's giving mankind time to repent, to turn from his ingratitude and selfishness and foolishness, and believe God, taking him at his word. This is going to happen. It's been happening since the first century. It's happening in the 21st century. And they teach things that are contrary to Scripture. Their consciences are seared. That is, they don't feel anymore. It's a strange thing about burns, isn't it? They sure do feel. I mean, you feel it when you get burned. It's very painful. But afterwards, if it's a bad enough burn, the nerves are burned off, and there's no pain. There's no feeling. It's seared. It's done. And the apostle is telling us that happens to our conscience. Our conscience is that inner faculty of the soul that tells us right from wrong. And everyone has it. Everyone has it. It's part of being made in the image and likeness of God. We know that we have a Creator. We know that we have a responsibility to Him. But if we push down that truth in our unrighteousness, we suppress it, and we refuse to acknowledge that one day we will give an account to our Creator, then we begin to believe it. And we begin to practice it, even though we're constantly suppressing that true knowledge that is in every human being. And we begin, some do anyway, to teach this to others. They are insincere liars, hypocrites, who don't acknowledge right and wrong anymore. And what are they doing? They're forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. In the early church, a heresy called Gnosticism rose up. And Gnosticism it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And what it was teaching that there's a secret knowledge that only those inside can know. Now, you can see the allurement of this. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a secret here that no one else knew and we just kept it to ourselves? And we become very proud of ourselves and gloat over the fact that we knew something that no one else knew. You know, you can kind of see the temptation there. You know, you like to play games like that as children. You make a secret clubhouse, and you have a secret lock and a password, and everything's, you know, just for us. It's kind of fun. But the truth is for everyone. It's not to be kept hidden. It's not a secret knowledge. And it's available to everyone. Pick up and read. Take this book and find out what God has to say. Listen to the voice of the Lord as He speaks from Scripture. Well, these Gnostics seem to have picked up some of their ideas, first from the Judaizers. You remember the Judaizers? Paul warns against them again and again, particularly in the book of Galatians, how these people had come along and they said, listen, you Gentiles, if you really want to be Christians, if you really want to follow Messiah, then what you need to do is become Jewish first. You need to follow all the laws that God gave us, all those ceremonial laws, because they will lift you up to a higher spiritual plane. And so you must be circumcised, and you must keep the dietary laws, and you must do this, and you must do that. We know that that is not true. Jesus taught that no food is unclean. Remember when the disciples were being ridiculed by the Pharisees when they didn't conduct a ceremonial washing of their hands when they came in from the marketplace. And they said, oh, look, they're eating with unclean. They're unclean, unclean. And Jesus says to them, no, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes you unclean, because what goes into the mouth goes through the body and out, and that's it. But it's what comes out of the mouth. That's what makes you unclean, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you know as well as I do that there are times when our mouths say things that are very unclean, very inappropriate. But Mark adds this little footnote in his gospel. He said, and in thus saying, Jesus declared all foods clean. And if we miss that little parenthesis there, we have that extended image of Peter on the rooftop when the sheet comes down and the voice of God says to him, kill and eat. And Peter, no, no, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. Three times this happens. You know, you can't miss this. This is like in your face. And God says, don't call anything unclean that God has made, or that God has made clean. When God created the world, he declared it all very good. He gave Adam and Eve the right to eat from the green plants. And we're not going to get into the debate about were they allowed to eat meat before Genesis 9, verse 3, when God tells Noah that the animal life is also given for food now. But the fact of the matter is, everything God made was good. It was all good. It wasn't unclean to begin with. Those ceremonial laws were just that, ceremonies to teach God's people to be separate from the world. And not so that we would live outside the city, you know, and not have anything to do with anybody. We're not to be like the first century hermits or second century and run off and live in the desert or something. But we're to be different. We're to be separate ourselves from sin. We're to separate ourselves from true uncleanness. Well, the Gnostics said, first, you should only eat certain things, and it seems to have stemmed from the Jewish teaching. And then they developed this idea that it would be better not to get married. Some of them, anyway. There were different schools of Gnosticism, I guess. It depended which secret knowledge you signed up for. But there were some of them that taught, no, it's better to abstain from marriage, and any physical contact in marriage is, you know, that's not good either. It'd be better to be like Paul and you know, abstain. And he writes to the Corinthians about this as well. It's okay to marry, but it's better not to marry. And people have misunderstood that. Well, clearly God said from the beginning, it's not good for the man to be alone. And that's interesting too, isn't it? That there's only one thing that God says is not good in creation. It's not good for the man to be alone. He makes a helper suitable to him. And Adam and Eve are together. And I'd like to think that Adam was very thankful for his wife. You know, I'd like to think that Adam was very, very thankful that God had given him a perfect helper to be with him, to complete him, to make his life full. Now, some people have been given the gift of continence or abstinence or a desire to just remain on their own, to remain single. And that's okay, but it's not the norm. If it were the norm, we'd have a lot less people sitting here today, wouldn't we? But it's normal that we should get married and have intimacy with our partner and produce children. For this is what God desires of us. And we're to do so with thanksgiving. We're to be thankful that God has given us these good gifts, and not to suppress them or ridicule them or turn away from them, but use them wisely for God's glory. God has given us all these gifts to be received with thanksgiving. So, false teaching leads away from thanksgiving. True teaching leads to thanksgiving. I think that was Sproul's point when he said, the more we understand the sovereignty of God, the more we understand who God is and what he's really like, the more grateful we're going to be, the more thanks we're going to have in our hearts for God's goodness. for all the things that he has given. Everything is to be received with thanksgiving to those who believe and know the truth. Now, this is one of those hard sayings if you actually think about it for a moment, because there are things we don't want to be thankful for. I'm not going to use Brussels sprouts as an example. But, you know, there are things that happen to us that we're not particularly thankful for. I didn't need that broken leg. Well, God said you did. And so you have a broken leg, or you know, you had a car accident, or somebody ran into your car, or something happened to your home. You know, that's... We lose things not because of our wickedness, but because of God's sovereign plan. I should be careful there. Sometimes we do lose things because of our own wickedness. You can't go off to the casino there and blow all your money and mortgage your house and all that and say, well, that's God did that to me. No, that you did to yourself. But if you are, you know, caught in a bank robbery and they take your wallet, that's different. It's different when it's taken by force than when you surrender it because you're driven by greed and not gratitude. And that's the important thing for us to understand here. Greed is the opposite of gratitude. Greed is saying, I want more, I need more, give me. But when we have gratitude for what God has given us, then we are happy to share the bounty that he's given us with others. Everything created by God is good. All things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. And we're tempted to say, well, not all things, most things. I mean, there's some bad things, things that we don't like. Those don't. No, even those things, even our illnesses and our trials, you know, if you've listened to me at all, that my least favorite verse in the Bible is from James. Count it pure joy, my brothers, when you suffer trials of various kinds. I'm still struggling with that. Maybe one day I'll be able to embrace it wholeheartedly. But I struggle with that. I find it hard to count it joy. I find it hard to give thanks when things don't go as I like. And they don't even have to be big things. I don't like it when I don't get my way. And that's a problem, because I should submit to the sovereign God who has planned all things for his glory and for my good. Everything has been made by God, and it's good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, Paul is particularly dealing with these false teachers, but I want to broaden this out and think everything God has given to us is good for us. Luther, in his typical earthy way, put it this way. If God told me to eat dung, I would eat it and know that it was good for me. Now, I'm not ready for that either. But, you know, he was confessing his absolute devotion to God and his desire to serve God, even though it's repugnant to us as human beings. When God says it, we should believe it. End of the story. God said it, I believe it. Well, it's not enough to believe and not do. We are to give thanks. Now, I suspect that most of us do give thanks on a regular basis. You know, I hope 3 times a day you sit down to a meal, and before you dig in, you thank God for giving you good things to eat. That you realize that the plate before you is not simply the fruit of your labors, but God's good gift to you. He gave you the ability to labor. He gave us good things to eat. The Israelites complained in the wilderness because they had to eat manna day after day after day, and they grumbled. We have a vast variety of good, nourishing, tasty things to enjoy. And we ought to remember, as we enjoy those things, to give thanks to God. And I hope that if you ever catch yourself falling into a rut, a routine where you simply mouth a praise to God that you don't really mean before you eat, that you break yourself of that habit and ask God to forgive you for your ingratitude and develop a heart of thankfulness to God for His good gifts, even if it's not your favorite meal. Give thanks to God who has provided for you body and soul. I find it very, very sad when I visit someone and I have a meal with them and they will pray, and I can't help but thinking as they pray that this is just a form of words that you've said over and over and over again, and it doesn't really come from the heart. Now, we can have repetitive prayers. We can pray the Lord's Prayer together as we do. I can't tell whether your hearts are in it or not, but God knows. But when you think about it, what is prayer really? It's conversing with God. It's talking to Him. It's talking to the one whom you should love above all else. Now think about this. You love your spouse. I hope you do. We're supposed to love each other. That's the way it's supposed to be. And parents love children. But imagine if the conversation you had in your house was always the same. Always the same. Now, we do ask some of the same questions. Good morning, how are you? Did you sleep well? How are you feeling today? But you know what? When we walk away before the answer comes, we show that we don't really care, right? And I find it very amusing when you meet a casual stranger on a hike or on a city street or somewhere, and they say, how's it going? And then they just keep walking. You don't want to know how it's going. It's going that way. we get in the habit of just saying things that we don't mean. And we need to be careful that we don't allow our prayer lives to become like that. When we really love God, as we love our spouse, we want to keep it fresh. We want to ask meaningful questions. We want to listen for the answers. Now, it's harder to pray, I know, because, how many times have I desired an audible voice, an audible response to my prayer? You know, it would be so nice just for God to speak to me. But He says, read my word. Here's my response to your prayers. It's solid. I've got lots of response here. God is not a stingy conversationalist. He has lots to say. But we have to work at it. We can't just, offer up our prayers to God and expect an answer, or just flip open the Bible randomly and put our finger down on a verse expecting divine guidance. No, we pray with sincerity, with a cogent thought pattern. We're thinking about what we're doing. We're sensible people, as Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that we read earlier on. I speak as to sensible people. We're to be sensible people. And we're speaking to a God who is sensible and logical and understanding and wants us to come to Him and to give thanks for everything He has created. For it is to be received with thanksgiving and made holy by the word of God in prayer. Well, does the food on our plate change when we pray over it? No, but what does change is our attitude to what God has given us, or it should change. Our attitude should change as we give thanks over the meal that God has provided for us, and as we expect Him to bless it to our use. Or do we just develop the casual attitude, well, I know I like this, and I know I'll feel full when I'm done, and that's it. But realize that, no, God has given this for my good and for His glory. And I'm to receive it with thankfulness and with prayer. Prayer is the confession of our dependence on God. It's not just a conversation with God. It's an expression of our dependence on God. That without Him, we would be nothing. We couldn't exist. And so we give thanks. So what is the enemy of this gratitude? And I think it's important for us to understand this, because unless we realize what keeps us from being thankful, what keeps us from offering up sincere praise to God for all His good gifts, what is it? It's the root of all sin, isn't it? Pride. Think about it. Why are we dissatisfied with God's good gifts? Because we believe in our heart of hearts that we deserve something better. Or that we've been given something that we don't deserve if it seems to be evil or a hard providence. It's because we have expectations of God that He should meet our needs as we articulate them. When we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," we really need to think about what that means. Now, we're not saying, "I just want to eat bread today. That's all I want." But as our shorter catechism rightly articulates this, we are asking God to give us a competent portion of the good things of this life and that we might enjoy His blessing with them. A competent portion. We can ask God for more than bread. But if God doesn't give you a porterhouse steak every day, you can't complain and you can't be ungrateful. If you have to have hamburger helper every once in a while, that's not the end of the world. The fact that you've got good things to eat. Now I could say, let's look at it this way. Let's look at it from a human perspective. Look around the world. Look at all the people who don't have anything good to eat. Look at the people who are starving. And we can try and guilt ourselves and our children. That, I remember being threatened that my carrots would be put in an envelope, my cooked carrots would be put in an envelope and mailed to Africa. Well, that was a false threat. Those carrots wouldn't have made it to Africa. They would have been rotten long before they got there. But that was kind of the way children were meant to feel guilty because other people were hungry. And we shouldn't feel guilty, but we should pray for our brothers in need, and we should help them as we are able. But we're not to use guilt and manipulation. We're to use thankfulness and praise and prayer. And that puts down our pride. And in the place of pride comes humility. Humility, that grace that makes us think more highly of others than we do of ourselves. And that's hard. It's hard, isn't it, to think more highly of others than we do ourselves. And there are some practical ways that we can do this. Now, we could get really, really silly about it and say, I'm gonna let everybody go ahead of me at the fellowship lunch. Well, what would happen if we all did that? We wouldn't need to bring as much food, for one thing, because we'd all be milling around going to the end of the first of the line and going to the back of the line. Just we'd have a big circle going on there and nobody get anything to eat. But what can we do that's practical? Well, we can remember that there are other people and we need to share the good things God has given us. So I might like fried chicken more than anybody else. I don't fill my whole plate with it so that the people at the end of the line don't get any. This is humility in practice. It's not self-deprecating. It's a realization that other people deserve good things too. Give thanks for the good thing God has given you. But be willing to share. Isn't it interesting that when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he's dealing with people who are proud and greedy, and particularly those who have the sin of theft in their hearts, they're always taking what doesn't belong to them. And what's the antidote for that? Paul says, "Let the one who steals steal no longer, but let him work with his hands that he has something to share with those in need." What a radical idea. Rather than saying, "I need that more than you do," and taking it, the humble man works with his hands and says, "God has given me more than I need. I can share now with others. I can give to others." Now we don't take this to a foolish extreme, but we do realize that there are things that we could give up. There are sacrifices that we could make to see God glorified more in His church, in His world. We don't believe in an entire, social gospel. That's all it is running a food bank. No, but that can be part of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel. And we might think that, I'll react against those who are just, have a social gospel, do-gooders by not doing any good. That's ridiculous. That's not how we are to respond. We are to practice charity for the right reason. That is because God has been charitable to us. He's been gracious to us. He's given us a multiplicity of good things, an overabundance of good things. And we pray thanking Him for those good things, but we are willing to share God's good gifts with others. And we don't listen to the lies that are told. When we know what God expects of us, what is that? To enjoy Him forever by glorifying Him forever and receiving the gifts He has given us in this world as a means to glorify and enjoy Him. And to love God above all else is a great phrase, but it needs to have meat on it, practicality. How do we love God? Well, I hope you're here today because you love God. I hope you came out this morning because you wanted to engage in the worship of God. And I hope that you realize that's what we've been doing for almost the last hour, and we will continue to do publicly in this act of worship, but it doesn't end with the benediction. Your worship and service of God is to continue throughout not just the Lord's Day, but every day. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. What God calls holy, let us affirm as holy and give thanks to Him for every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of the heavenly lights, in whom there is no shifting, no change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and thus receives our thanks for His faithfulness. Father, we do thank You, and we pray that we would not simply talk about having grateful hearts, but we would have grateful hearts. And we know that will only happen when we truly see the gifts You have given, and we rejoice in them, and we praise You, having received from Your hand much more than we deserve. Help us, O Lord, to thank You for all Your gifts, but especially to give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and giver of life, in whose name we pray. Amen.